This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
We are going to now turn our attention to the preaching of God's word. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. And if you are here and you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. We have someone who will get happy to get a Bible in your hand for you. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And if you are new with us, we've been in a series going through Philippians, one passage at a time. And so we find ourselves in Philippians 3, 1 through 11 this morning. And as you're turning in your Bible there, you might remember a song back about 15 years ago or so. It was a song called Firework by a young lady named Katy Perry. Actually, is there anyone here who doesn't remember the song Firework? All right, we got one. We had one in the first service. No? Okay, perfect. We have a couple. I was hoping there'd be someone who wasn't familiar with this song. But with 4th of July coming up this coming week, I figured it makes sense. Let's just start with Firework theme. We have a song called Firework. But this is a song, if you remember, that is really catchy. It's one of those songs that gets stuck in your head and then it stays stuck in your head even after you want to be able to forget it. You can't forget it. And so if that happens to you this afternoon, I apologize. That's my fault. Hopefully you can get it out of your head. But the whole point of this song is actually about the problem of how we can often feel like we don't amount to much. And then this song offers us a solution to our problem of lacking self-worth. I'm going to read you a couple of the lines from the song. They're absurd, but just go along with me. But the song starts like this. It says, "Do you ever feel like a plastic bag?" Which, like, first of all, who does that? I've never had the thought in my head, I feel like a plastic bag today. But anyway, she says, "Do you ever feel like a plastic bag, drifting through the wind, wanting to start again? Do you ever feel so paper thin, like a house of cards, one blow from caving in?" See, she's pointing to this problem of how we can feel a lack of worth. But then she offers this solution. She says, "Do you know there's still a chance for you? Because there's a spark in you. You just gotta ignite the light and let it shine. Just own the night like the 4th of July, because baby, you're a firework. Come on, show them what you're worth." See, that this song holds out this promise that each of us has something of worth inside of us. And it's silly, it's fun, but actually I think she's actually onto something here in this song, because I think this is something that we can all often feel. Can't we all struggle to feel like we don't quite measure up? Wondering if we actually have anything of worth to offer the world. Can't we work really hard to look inside of ourselves and find something to justify ourselves by what we do? If I can just be known as a really good employee or a really good employer, then that maybe that will justify myself. Or maybe if I can just find one way to contribute in a positive way to society, then maybe that will be enough. Maybe I can just be a reliable friend, someone that people know that they can count on. That'll be enough to prove my worth. Or maybe I can be the good, faithful parent that for my kids that I never had. We can believe this idea that maybe, just maybe, if I look hard enough within myself, I can actually find that spark that will ignite into a firework, finally showing my worth. And as we come to our text this morning, we see that Paul addresses this exact tendency that we can all have. But he here provides a very different and radical solution. And so if you would stand for the reading of God's word with me, if you are able. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word for us. It says, Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. You may be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. As we come to our text this morning, here's the big idea that Paul is making today. He's saying, we experience deep joy when we find our worth in knowing Christ. We experience deep joy when we find our worth in knowing Christ. We're going to see him make this argument in three ways as we go through our text this morning. We're going to see first, he's going to show us a gain that is loss in verses 1 through 6. And then we'll see second, a loss that is gain in verses 7 through 9. And then finally, third, we'll see an increasing faith in verses 10 and 11. So our first point this morning, gain that is loss. We see this in verses 1 through 6. And here, Paul shows us the danger of looking for our self-worth in ourselves and our own righteousness. Paul begins in verse 1. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's only about halfway through his letter here in Philippians. So when he says, finally, this isn't him saying that he's almost done. Instead, the word finally here can also mean something like, so then. You see, what he's doing here is he's connecting where he's about to go with what he's just been talking about. He's saying, based on the examples that he was just talking about in the end of chapter 2, which Pastor Matt preached about last week, because of those, we should rejoice in the Lord. And he's also continuing the same argument here in our text this morning. He's giving us yet another reason why we should experience joy in the Lord. And don't miss his emphasis here at the beginning. He's saying that our joy is found in the Lord. There are many things that we can be tempted to find our joy in, but Paul is saying, as Christians, our joy is found in the Lord. He continues in verse 1 and says, to write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. See, he's saying, what I'm about to tell you, I've told you before, but it's important for me to tell you again. And it's important that I tell you again because it's for your spiritual safety. He's warning them that there are dangerous spiritual pitfalls that they need to watch out for. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul uses this same phrase 3 times here in this verse. He says, look out. He's saying, pay attention. Watch out. Be alert. And so what is it that he's telling them to pay attention to? What's he saying to look out for? Well, he's telling them that there are people who want us to place our confidence for our righteousness in something other than Christ. He doesn't explicitly say in this text who he's talking about, but based on how he describes them, it's pretty clear that he's talking about false teachers who would require Gentile Christians, that is, Christians who are not from a Jewish descent, to practice to take up the Jewish practices in addition to their Christianity. These people argued that to truly be saved, you needed Christ, but then you also needed to add all the Jewish practices of the Old Testament to be saved. And here Paul is using a heavy dose of irony in verse 2 to show that that's false. See, he starts by warning them about dogs. And when talking about dogs, this is a phrase that in Jewish circles they would have used to describe those who are Gentiles. And when he says dogs, he's not thinking about your dear family pet that you have, your golden retriever that you treasure above all things, sometimes even your kids. No, he's not talking about that kind of dog. He's saying dog, and in that context, dog was a derogatory term, because at that time, dogs were not domesticated. They were animals that would have roamed. They were wild. They were dirty. They were something to be altogether avoided. And so he's saying that these people would have seen Gentiles as people who are to be altogether avoided. He continues and says that they're evildoers. These false teachers would have seen Gentiles as people who were altogether evil and wicked. Yet here in our text, Paul is flipping this idea on its head and saying that actually these false teachers who want to make our righteousness about ourselves and what we do by adding to the finished work of Jesus, these people, they're the real dogs. They're the real evildoers. They mutilate the flesh. This term, mutilate the flesh, is in reference to circumcision. These false teachers would have wanted all Christians to become Jewish, and as a result would have also required all Christians to be circumcised. But Paul's warning the church here that such an argument is literally just mutilating flesh. That circumcision was never about a physical condition, but rather a spiritual one. That the removal of flesh is a picture of the Lord cleansing us from our sinful nature. And he makes this abundantly clear to us in verse 3 when he says that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, he's warning against the false ways to worship that result in glorifying in something else other than Christ. And he's saying true worship can only be through the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, okay, that's helpful context about what's going on there, but what's this actually have to do with us? I mean, dogs and circumcision aren't usually the things that we're discussing as hot topics after the service on Sundays. So what's this have to do with us? Well, while we may no longer be people who are arguing that we have to be circumcised to be Christians, we can still struggle with the same tendency that we see here. At the heart of this argument is a desire to look to ourselves and what we do for our own righteousness. And Paul says here in verse 3, put no confidence in the flesh. Now that hits a little bit closer to home, doesn't it? Aren't there lots of ways that we're tempted to put confidence in the flesh? The temptation to self-righteousness naturally runs through all of us, doesn't it? We can be tempted to look to our own resume of good works as the foundation for our righteousness. And Paul actually addresses that very thing here in our text as he continues in verse 4. See, he says in verse 4, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, it's him. He lays out his resume here for how, if righteousness is based on our own works, how good of a person he is. And he's clear at the end of verse 4. If you think your resume is pretty good, his is better. Listen to how he lays it out here in these verses. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. He wasn't a Jewish convert later in life. He was born Jewish and was circumcised as prescribed by God in Genesis 17:12, when God tells Abraham to be circumcised. He says he can trace his Jewish lineage all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. He's the real deal. The tribe of Benjamin at this point would have been one of only a few tribes that could actually trace their lineage back to the beginning. So Paul's saying here, I'm not just Jewish, I'm more Jewish than most. But he doesn't stop there. He says, as to the Mosaic law, he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were people who were known for being the most scholarly and completely dedicated to the laws of Moses. But he doesn't stop there. He says, that's not enough. He continues and says, as to zeal, no one's more zealous than him. Before his conversion, he spent all of his energy on persecuting the church. Why? Because he was passionate about protecting God's honor, and he thought the church was defaming the name of God. That's how passionate he was. He was willing to throw people in jail, to sentence them to death, to protect the honor of God's name. But still, he's not done. He wraps up his resume by saying, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As much as was humanly possible, he worked to keep and observe the law of Moses to such a degree that he'd be seen outwardly as a person who was blameless. So he's authentically Jewish. He's from the purest of bloodlines. He's superiorly educated, more dedicated, and seemingly blameless in all regards. This is his resume. He's saying, no one has my credentials. And so he says, look out for these people who want you to have confidence in yourself, for your own resume. Whatever they're offering you, I did even better. And for us, can't we be tempted to think the same way? Our resume probably looks a lot different than Paul's, but the tendency is still the same. We all have this desire to justify ourselves by who we are and what we do. And it's a deceiving tendency, isn't it? Because it's often good things. Things like wanting to be known as a person who's a good neighbor, a good employee, a good friend. Maybe it's in being well-educated and well-informed in good things. We want to be people who are reliable and dependable and all-around good person. Someone who's tolerant of others, who defends the defenseless. These are all good things, seemingly righteous things. And like Paul, we can think, we are doing well because I can look at all these good things that I do in my life. And even as Christians, we can look at all the good that we do as well. We can look at ourselves and say, well, I do my quiet time with the Lord most days. I serve in the church pretty regularly. I attend, maybe even host community groups and Bible studies. And because of those things, we can think, I'm doing those things, which proves that I'm doing well spiritually. But what Paul's saying here in our text is that the danger is in looking to these things to justify ourselves and our own righteousness, to find our worth in such things. Which leads us to our second point as we look at verses 7 through 9. Loss that is gain. Loss that is gain. Let's read verses 7 through 9 together again. Paul says this. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see Paul's argument here? He's saying all the righteousness that he thought he had apart from Christ is nothing. And he doubles down and says in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. In losing all his confidence he found in himself, he has gained something far better. He has gained Christ. That which he once thought was of great value has now become worthless because he has found something infinitely more valuable, knowing Christ. And this is so counterintuitive for us. We often think that in coming to Christ, we need to lay down our vices. We can think, if I'm gonna become a Christian, I need to stop doing all the bad stuff that I'm tempted to do. And of course, there's some truth to that. But that's not what Paul's emphasizing here in this text. No, he's saying when it comes to knowing Christ and partaking of his righteousness, not only do we need to lay down all of our vices, we need to lay down all of our virtues. That in comparison to knowing Christ, all the good that we do is just as worthless as all the bad that we do. I love this quote from David Dixon, a Puritan in the 1600s. He said this as he lay dying on his deathbed. He says, "I've taken all my bad deeds and I've put them in a heap. And I've taken all my good deeds as well. And I've put them in the same heap. And I have run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus." Oh, I love that. He says, "I die in peace." Friends, we have no righteousness on our own. All the things that we want to hang our hat on that make us a good person are worthless in comparison to knowing the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm reminded of the hymn that we sing from time to time here, Rock of Ages. It says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." I love those words. Nothing in my hands to bring. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We bring nothing of worth to the equation. We contribute no good whatsoever in coming to Christ. We come to Christ with empty hands, and unless he washes us clean with his righteousness, we have no hope. As Paul says, all the quote-unquote good that we have is as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. That word rubbish doesn't really do justice to what Paul is saying here. The Greek word is skyballon, and this word is one that would have been used for all kinds of trash, from sewage to table scraps to actual excrement. And this is the word that Paul chooses to use to describe his good works apart from Christ. It echoes Isaiah's words in Isaiah 64, where he says, "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." He's saying all the good that we do apart from Christ is worthy of being flushed down the toilet. Our best deeds are like sewage in comparison to knowing Christ. The righteous resume that we want to write for ourselves is total garbage compared to knowing Christ as Lord. And he uses this phrase in verse 8 because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This phrase, knowing Christ, isn't just a knowledge that is informational, but it's a knowledge that is fully relational. For instance, I can say that I know Jalen Hurts, the quarterback of the Philadelphia Eagles. And by that I mean I know what he looks like. If I saw him walking down the street, I would recognize him right away. I know some information about him. I know sometimes he wins Super Bowls, sometimes he doesn't, right? I know that some people think he's the best thing ever and other people can't wait for him to leave, right? I know some things about him. But if I'm to walk down the street and see him, he wouldn't know me from Adam. He would just keep walking right by, right? In the same way, I also know my kids. And similarly, I believe it or not, I know what my kids look like. I know some things about them, but not only do I know things about them, but when I'm walking down the street, when they see me walking up the block, they come running with arms out wide yelling, "Daddy," because they know me. And this is what Paul is talking about here when he says that we know Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's not just that we know about Christ, but we have a relationship with him. We know him, and he knows us. And Paul is pressing in on this reality here. Oh, what surpassing worth there is in the reality that Jesus knows us. And Paul is showing us here in Philippians 3 that our efforts towards self-righteousness get in the way of experiencing this power of knowing Jesus. That when we look to ourselves and the good that we do, that actually moves us away from being able to know Christ more. But that when we accept Christ's righteousness on our behalf, we get to know him more and experience him even deeper. Friends, what joy is to be found here. We can rejoice, as Paul says in verse 1, because we have gained Christ and have been found in him. And yet, can it be so tempting for us to look for joy in ourselves and in what we do? But here, Paul is encouraging us to shift our gaze from looking to ourselves and our own righteousness, and instead lifting our gaze upon the beauty of Christ and his righteousness that comes from him. And in doing this, we experience real and lasting joy. But then the question comes, and it's, well, how do we get this? Maybe you're here and you say, I hear you, but how do I access this kind of joy? I know that I should find joy in Christ, but how does that actually happen? Well, Paul tells us in the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. We have a righteousness that comes not from the law. We gain Christ by not looking at what we do, not from being good enough. No, he says, we gain Christ and are found in him through faith in Christ. A righteousness from God that depends on faith. This joy that Paul is describing, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, is something that we can only find through faith in Christ. But that then begs the question, well, what do we mean by faith in Christ? Well, the Trinity Catechism, the catechism of our denomination, answers this very question. And question 78 asks, what is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then it answers and says, faith in Christ is a saving grace by which we believe what God says about Christ in his word, and then receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. This is exactly what Paul is getting at here in our text. That faith in Christ is looking to Christ alone for salvation. The reality is that our own righteousness truly is rubbish. It's trash. It's dung. All the good that we do in and of ourselves is completely and permanently tainted by our sin. And so if we trust in ourselves, if we trust in just trying to be good enough, we're never actually going to measure up. We can never do enough good to outweigh the bad. And even if we could, it still would not be good enough, because God is holy, and so his requirement for righteousness is perfection, something none of us can attain. And so faith in Christ means, instead of trusting in righteousness for ourselves, we trust in Christ's righteousness. We look to him, not ourselves and our own goodness. For he is the one who indeed lived the perfect life that we fail to live. And then he died the death that we rightly deserved on the cross. But he didn't just die a martyr in our place. No, instead, 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating the power of sin and death on our behalf. And so it's only through him that we can be saved from our sin and be made right with God. And that is what Paul is getting at here in verse 9 when he says, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, not only are we given an opportunity to have a relationship with Christ, but we also receive the righteousness that he has earned. The theological term for this is the imputation of Christ. That by faith, Christ's righteousness has been added to us. That Christ took our sin on himself, and in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so faith in Christ means that we have received not just salvation, but also we are now clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's no longer about what we have done, but trusting in what Christ has done on our behalf. And Paul is telling us loud and clear here that this exchange is far superior than anything we can have by ourselves. That knowing the power of Christ's righteousness in our lives is of surpassing worth. And so the question for all of us today is, do we know this? If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, trusting him and his righteousness for your salvation, this is his invitation to you today. To cast aside your own righteousness, all the good things that you do, and instead cling to the righteousness of Christ. I'd love to talk with you more after the service if you have questions about that. Any of our members would as well. We have a prayer team who will be up front at the end of the service. They'd be happy to answer your questions about that. But also, the reality is that this isn't just something that we do once, but this is a truth for all of us. Notice Paul says here, he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him. See, there's a present tense to all of this. See, Paul had already been saved on the road to Damascus years before he had been saved, but he's also currently being saved. Not as if he was losing and regaining his salvation, but that he's continually growing deeper in understanding this joyous reality. And so it is for us as well. Those of us who are Christians, there is an ongoing nature to this, where we need to continue growing and casting aside our own righteousness and clinging to Christ. And so whether you've been a Christian for 10 minutes or 50 years, the task before us is the same, which we're going to see now in our third point as we look at verses 10 and 11. Our third point, an increasing faith. Paul says the result of Christ's righteousness being added to us is for us to know him. To know him in deeper and fuller ways. As Christians, this is our privilege to experience. Continuing to grow in knowing him in deeper and fuller ways. And he says this in two ways here in our text in verse 10. He says, know the power of his resurrection and share in his suffering. And so we're going to quickly look at both of these as means of application for us this morning. What does it look like to really experience joy in finding our worth in knowing Christ and living in light of his righteousness for us? First, Paul says, know the power of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is an emphatic declaration of Christ's victory over sin. And so for us to live in the power of Christ's resurrection is to be by faith, people who in by faith in Christ, be people who are putting our sin to death. Because Christ has already defeated sin for us. So we're able to experience his resurrecting power in our lives as we fight our own sin. And we know the power of his resurrection in deeper ways as we cling to his righteousness. As Paul says here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so we know the power of Christ's resurrection by fleeing our sin and walking in newness of life. Not to earn anything from God. We've already seen that anything we could earn is just rubbish. But rather, we flee our sin out of love and affection for Jesus. Because of the surpassing worth of Christ, we flee from those things that would take us away from him, because we found something more, we found much more joy in experiencing that he is of far greater worth and value than any temporary joy that sin has to offer. And part of the beauty of the resurrection is that when we fight our sin, even the sin of self-righteousness, it doesn't just look like fleeing sin, but also experiencing victory over sin. As James 4:7 tells us, when we resist the devil, he flees from us. And so the question in front of us is, what are areas in our lives where we're tempted to look to ourselves instead of Christ? What things do we cling to, hoping that they will give us worth? What are ways that God is calling us today to resist temptation and instead rest in Christ's righteousness? Friends, because Christ has defeated sin and death for us, we can experience victory over our own tendencies of self-righteousness. We can experience knowing Christ through the power of his resurrection. And as we've seen, and Paul makes clear in this text, this isn't something that we just do once and then move on, but it's continual. It's ongoing, something that we grow in over time. We never arrive, but instead faith in Christ is a relationship, one which we grow deeper in knowing him more fully. And as we do, we grow in increasing our capacity for joy found in him and in him alone. And Paul continues and says that we also know him by sharing in his suffering. Here we see that knowing Christ also comes with a cost. This would have been clear and obvious to the church in Philippi. Paul was writing this very letter that we read here in our text. He's writing to them from prison. And as we saw last week, they had also recently almost lost their dear brother Epaphroditus due to illness. This was a church that was well acquainted with the idea of sharing in Christ's suffering. And while our circumstances are very different here in the U.S. in the 21st century, we also are called to share in Christ's suffering. This may look very different and more subtle, but there is still a cost to following Jesus in our day. It may look like prioritizing church instead of your child's athletic career. It may look like being willing to risk friendships by talking honestly about how you're a follower of Jesus in a world that finds such a thing offensive. I know for my family, it can often feel like suffering in some ways, just choosing to live here in this city. Right? That's not to say I don't love Philadelphia. I do. I love Philadelphia. I'm glad I'm here. I'm not here under compulsion. But it can be hard living in the city, right? I mean, there's the reality that things are really expensive here. Just look at house prices. Wish I would have bought a house 12 years ago, like some of you did. Instead, I'm going to be renting until Christ returns. But it can look like suffering at times, right? We also don't have a yard. Our family doesn't have a yard where we can go and play. When Jesse and I were young, we lived in the suburbs. Our parents would say, go outside and play for 4 hours, and then we would wander back eventually. If you do that here in Philly, your kids might not wander back. And so there's a cost that comes to living in the city, and that doesn't mean we don't love it, but there's many ways that living in the city can get hard. This week it's going to be apparently the hottest week yet on the calendar, and somehow the city of Philadelphia has this amazing trick that they do where it's really hot when the sun comes up, and when the sun goes down, and somehow, some way, it gets hotter and more humid. How's that work? Like the sun's gone, but it's hotter after dark. And it can be miserable, right? But there's different ways that we can experience suffering. And yet, despite the suffering, there's so much joy to be found in Jesus. I'm so grateful that I live in this city and get to experience Christ more by being a part of this church in this city and seeing what God is doing here. And so while there are ways that there's suffering, there is immense joy. Amen. And there's immense joy because it's for Christ and in Christ. And such sufferings come as a result of experiencing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And in light of Christ and being found in him, we can say, along with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, we can say, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, Paul closes out this passage by saying at the end of verse 10 and verse 11, that becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Here we see that Paul is fully committed. He's fully committed to dying to himself for a much greater prize. He lays down his self-worth that he once had in his own righteousness, that he might take up Christ and be clothed in Christ's righteousness. More than anything, he is motivated now by a desire to experience the resurrecting power of Jesus. And not just in this life, but instead looking forward to the day of the coming resurrection that awaits all those who place their faith in Christ. And so dying to his notion of self-worth, of building a strong, righteous resume, pales in comparison to knowing Christ and spending all of eternity with him. And in saying, in any means possible, he's saying, I will do whatever it takes that I may know Christ more. For Paul, knowing nothing compares to knowing Christ. And this is the kind of perspective that he is inviting us today to have as well. That we would be a people who are so focused on Christ that everything else pales in comparison. That we would experience real and lasting joy in daily communion with Christ. Because Christianity is not just a religion, but a relationship with Christ. That we get the daily joy of walking out. A joy that will one day be consummated at the resurrection when we see him face to face. But there's also real and lasting joy available for us right now as we spend our lives growing deeper in knowing Christ and being found in him. And so, friends, as we come to a close, we began this morning by considering the song Firework by Katy Perry that spoke of how we want to look within ourselves to find our worth and value. And now I want to come full circle, if you will, because I'm reminded of another song that speaks to the same issue but declares a much different solution. This one is by Keith and Kristen Getty, a song that I listen to regularly, a song that we've sung here in the past on occasion. I want to read you the first two lines and the chorus. No, I'm not going to try to sing it for you. You're welcome. But I will have it on the projectors for you to read along with me. It says this. It says, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Friends, may we be a people who rejoice in our Redeemer, finding him to be the greatest treasure of our souls. May we find satisfaction in him and him alone. And may we, along with the Apostle Paul, say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who knows us. God, you are not only a God who knows us, but you, because of your grace and mercy, invite us to know you. God, we thank you that all of the good that we do, despite the fact that all the good that we could do adds nothing to us and can never be enough to bring us to you. God, we thank you that you're a God who came and sought us by your grace, and that we can be people who are clothed in your righteousness. And so, God, would you help us today to be people who live in light of the great reality of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus. May we not just talk about it, may we not just sing about it, but may we know it, and may we be in relationship with you. God, we need your help. We need your Spirit to be at work in us. So God, would your Spirit come and fill us afresh for your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.